Hey, welcome to the Circuit Rider Podcast. I'm Nick Brandt, and I'm one of the senior leaders here at Circuit Riders, and it is amazing to see how God is growing this missional community, both here and around the world. We have gotten so many testimonies of how this podcast has revived people's faith, empowered them into their purpose, and led them into a place of personal freedom. And right now, as the Circuit Riders, we're in a season of expansion, and we need the help and support of our whole community, including you, to meet those needs. So if Circuit Riders has been a source of encouragement, life, or a blessing to you, we are asking that you would become a monthly giver. Something powerful takes place when we move from just a place of receiving to taking personal responsibility in becoming a participant by giving. If you're ready to give, you can donate now at www.circuitriders.com/donate. Again, thank you for listening and enjoy the podcast.
All right, let's hit one more thing short. This is going to be real short, but I want to give you guys some thoughts in regards to our current cultural moment and even how we live this missional calling, because we're living in an hour that is so unique to the last 100 years that we need a little contextualization. And actually, our greatest help to understanding where we are is not 100 years ago. It's not 200 years ago. The greatest parallel to where we are right now, and I know not everyone in here is from, say, the Western world, but right now you're in the Western world, and of course a lot of you are. But the greatest help for us is actually the first 300 years of Christianity, most similar to some of the things that we're facing right now as a culture. Now, I don't need to go too in-depth with this because you see it all around you. But we live in an age that has been called lots of different things, but I think actually one of the greatest terms that I've heard used for our current social culture is what's called expressive individualism. And it basically just means that it means that we have become people who have defined truth by our ability to express ourselves however we want. And it's been so individualized that we call it expressive individualism. In other words, nobody else should tell me who I am, what I am, and how I feel. And this has been, this didn't just happen in the last 10 years. These seeds were sown 150 years ago through some of the primary poets, philosophers, and authors out of the Enlightenment period, where the seeds of relativism were sown. This is Nietzsche, this is Marx, this is Shelley. These are some of the historic voices that at the time they were sowing their seeds seemed like there is no way this would take over the culture someday. And 150 years, it has absolutely taken over the culture. And this expressive individualism has caused a generation and a people to think that all truth is defined by emotion. And the individualism says that it's been defined by my emotion. No one else can tell me what's true or not. And this couldn't be further from biblical truth. It couldn't be further from the heart of God. And we're all seeing the results of it, which is where you see that only the deception of the enemy can leave us this way, right? Because nobody can look at what's happening and think, like, if you have any rationale, be like, oh, this is really working. Do you know what I mean? And less of real deception. So it just shows that the enemy's deception coinciding with this, it's the only way it's possible. Because you look at where we're at today, nobody with a right mind, nobody with rationale, I don't even talk about saved, I just mean common sense, can be like, it's really awesome what's happening today. Like the levels of depression, suicide, right, confusion, the effect it's having on children, just the pure statistical evidence of where we're at as a culture, society right now, no one with a rational mind can be like, this is awesome. It's just impossible, right? So it just shows the deception that's gone alongside of it, but at its very core has been an abandonment of objective truth. It's been an abandonment of that truth is defined outside of my emotions and my feelings. And it's not up to me to define truth by my feelings. It's up for me to discover truth and align my feelings, right? Like, does that make sense? Like today, we would want to hold this up all day long. And today, in expressive individualism, I could say, what is this? And you guys can literally have 200 different definitions of it and claim that, well, no one can tell you differently. Who are you to say that this isn't a rubber ducky? You know what I mean? And that's that. And it sounds absurd, but guys, we're doing it at every level. We're doing it at every level right now. And it's the ability for the individual to define truth based on what they want to express it as, right? And again, these are old seeds that are bearing fruit right now. And in reality, of what I'm going to say, you would all agree with, but it's not what culture agrees with. Reality is it doesn't matter what you think this is. It's a water bottle. It has a substance beyond your definition. Do you know what I mean? So you can argue all day long that it's a rubber ducky. It's not a rubber ducky. It's a water bottle. You know what I mean? And that's objective truth. Now, objective truth is a gift. Why? Because God is objective truth. And God isn't the figment of our imagination. Aren't you grateful for that? That's called Hinduism. They have 10 million gods. A rock's a god, the carpet's a god, the camera's a god, and there are new ones created every day. Why? Because anybody can just say what a god is. Aren't you glad that God is not up to the whims of humanity? He's so much better than that. That's how you actually know that he is good, because he's immutable. He'll never change his goodness. He'll always be good. 1,000 years from now, he'll still be good. In your darkest moment, he's still good. In your greatest moment, he's still good. If he's not, if he's unpredictable and up to human whims, then why are we following him? Because any moment he could change his goodness and just become mean. Well, he's not mean. He's good, right? He's good. And we know that God, because he's immutable, he is love. And he'll never not be love. He doesn't know how to not be love. And aren't you grateful he's not just what we want him to be, think him to be, or any person down the street thinks him to be, right? But that's the age that we live in. So then what does it look like to live the gospel in a society where we've abandoned objective truth and we are pluralistic by nature and we are feelings driven by nature? And it's so sad, guys. Again, you just got to relate to the heart of it, that if we can be whatever we feel, I don't know about you, but if my identity is defined by my feelings, I'm a shipwreck. Because even sanctified Andy is super stoked one moment and totally discouraged the next moment. And if that's determining my identity, I'm shipwrecked. I'm a mess. Sanctified me, right? Same for you. If my emotions and what you feel in any moment determine your identity, determine your gender, determine whatever it may be, then we are prone to the ups and the downs of human emotion. Unsanctified emotion, right? And that is no way to live life. It's a chasm and an open door to confusion in every area of life. And this is, again, this is not the love of the gospel. It's not the love of God. It's not what he desired. And all these things are assaulting essentially the Imago Dei, which is the image of God and his creation, right? So my point is not to do a big survey of the time we live in, because you're the experts of the time we live in, because you've grown up in it. It's in your schools. It was in your high school. It's in your friend groups. It's in your family. But more so, my point is to say, what does it look like to be missional in a season like this? Because this is not the world of the mid-1800s. This is not the world of the Azusa Street Revival in 1907. This is not the world of the First Great Awakening in the mid-1700s. We're not in John Wesley's world any longer, right? We're not in William and Catherine's world any longer. So what does it look like to be missional in a time, that a cultural season like we're in right now? And I want to give you a few things. Amen. Yeah, is this helpful so far? Okay, so I hope that even in saying this, that no one, I'm not trying to be controversial. The reality is none of this should be controversial. It's only become controversial because of the day we live in. I am speaking as plain, normal, biblical, orthodox truth as you can get, right? But unfortunately, that's become controversial, and that's part of the era that we live in. What I want to share with you comes primarily out of a study of a man named Dr. Rodney Starks. This is not like the Iron Man Dr. Starks. This is like a renowned sociologist theologian who actually took the first several thousand years of Christianity and examined it through a sociological perspective, which has not been done much in history. We've examined it through a historical or a theological, but this man, brilliant, brilliant man, looked at the growth of the early church through a sociological lens, measuring change through group dynamics, through patterns of thinking, through social changes and cultural shifts, and profound revelation. And he's a believer, he's a strong believer. And what I want to share with you, I found, because as I read this, I thought, my gosh, there's not another era as similar to our era as Rome in the first 300 years of Christianity. Pluralistic by society, by culture, pagan by culture, and pagan means trying to throw out any semblance of God, right? Or a centralized truth even that would bind us together, right? So Rome was a pagan culture. Rome was a very hard place to live in many ways. Abortion was off the charts in Roman culture, but not just abortion, but infanticide was regularly practiced in Roman culture, meaning that even once a child was born, if the child was unwanted, it was not seen as even wrong to abandon the child in the trash dumps, whatever, all this stuff. So Rome, the pluralism, the humanism, the sexualization of Roman culture, very similar to the sexualization of our own culture, because expressive individualism, as it hits the tip of the spear, defines all reality and identity on sexual boundaries, on sexuality, which we are seeing that happen. Again, these seeds were sown 150 years ago, which is why the greatest argument in society today has to do with sexuality. Which is so, why? Like, why? That's one element of who we are. Why is that the pinnacle of the conversation? Well, these seeds were sown 150 years ago, and Rome was the same. Sexualization and sexuality defined the culture. And today, you are defined by, it's so strange, defined by your sexuality or your sexual preferences. Guys, that's not the primary part of your identity. It is a very important part in the Imago Dei, but it's the flashpoint of the cultural conversation right now. So again, Rome is similar. Okay, so in the next 15 minutes, and then we're going to end, I want to give you a few things that were found that were so dynamic about the early church that would help us understand how to be missional in our own hour, okay? And here's the good news, is that they found, Stark found through his study, that the early church grew 40% every 10 years for 300 years of history. And he found that this could be proven statistically and sociologically outside of any supernatural explanation. In other words, like, it was just supernatural. We don't know. It was the spontaneous expansion of the church. He goes, it wasn't. He goes, I can show you why the church grew for 300 years. And it grew 40% every 10 years, which is an unprecedented growth rate that literally took it from, you know, in 300 years from 120 people in an upper room to 300 years later, 6 million believers in the Roman Empire. And they, at 300 years, crossed the tipping point that Malcolm Gladwell talks about at 10%. And by 300 AD, Christianity was over 10% of the Roman population. So from a despised, looked down on kind of cult, with 120 people in an upper room believing that a dead man was alive, right? And that a man was God. And the world looks on and goes, this is strange, especially Rome. And this is cultic, and this is odd, and there was persecution, lots of persecution. That little group grows to 6 million in 300 years, and to over 10% of the Roman Empire, and in the year 300, in the early 300s AD, is legalized as the religion of Rome after being a despised little tiny group of 120, 300 years earlier. So Stark finds all this and goes, let me explain to you why. And he goes in an in-depth study of why, and to me, this has an incredible key to us young people, to you young people, for the day that we live in. Let me give you, I think it's 4 or 5 points on this. Write them down. Point number one is that Stark's found that one of the greatest catalysts of the 4 or 5 things that he pointed to was, number one, is there were 2 massive pandemics in the first 300 years of Christianity. 2 massive pandemics. That killed up to 20% of the entire population of the Roman Empire. 20%. One in 165, one in 251. They believe one was measles and one was smallpox. And they were massive. That had huge implications on the community. And he found, and he wrote this pre-pandemic. They found that the Christian response to the pandemic rapidly accelerated Christianity in the Roman Empire. And this was why. Is that when pagans had no theology for suffering. Pagans had no dignity for suffering. And pagans had no theology for the dignity of death. Death was to be feared and avoided at all costs. Well, the early church knew nothing but death and therefore had a theology for suffering and had a theology that there was dignity in eternal life. That death was not to be avoided at all costs, like it was literally the worst. That's why Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. That was the methodology of the early church. Why? Because they were dying in the arenas with lions. They were being lit on fire in Nero's court. So they therefore had a theology that suffering is not the abandonment of God, that I can actually experience God in suffering, and that death was not the ultimate death. Death was just a gateway to eternal life. But pagans had no revelation. So when the pandemics hit, pagans abandoned their families when they got sick. If mom got sick, they literally would cast her out on the streets, so afraid that the rest of the family would get sick. Doesn't matter if it was mom, they were so afraid of the pandemic. Well, guess what? The Christians found mom on the street corner and brought sick mom into their healthy home and took care of her. Then when someone would die, the pagans had no dignity for death. They would abandon the bodies. The bodies would pile up and the diseases would spread even more. Not the believers. The believers had dignity of death and would bury their dead, which limited the spread of disease. When Starks did some of the research on this, he found that people who had these pandemic illnesses, if they were shown basic healthcare, and we're talking like 100 AD basic healthcare, right? Which literally is like a cold washcloth on someone's forehead. We're not talking penicillin, right? They showed that when someone was shown basic health care, they had a 30% higher chance of living than if they were not given just basic love, basic nurture, someone standing by their bedside. So guess what? Not only did believers who got sick of pandemic live at a much higher rate, but then the sick that the believers took in, because they didn't run from the pandemic, they ran into the pandemic. Now this is all kinds of things for us to consider over our last 2 years. And I'm not saying we should be reckless. I'm not promoting being ignorant or reckless or any of that. I'm just telling you what happened in history, okay? When the pandemic hit, the pagans ran. They fled for their lives. They abandoned their families. When the pandemic hit, the church ran into the pandemic, began to take care of the sick. So imagine if you're a pagan, family abandoned you, church took care of you and you lived because you had a 30% higher chance of living. What are you going to do when you survive? Every time they came out of the pandemic, the church massively accelerated in growth. Not only that, but a much higher percentage of believers lived because of basic love, basic care, basic empathy. Someone standing by your bed saying, I'm not going to abandon you. So the pandemics became this incredible increase of growth in the early church. Not only that, but it was their ability to explain suffering to the pagans that they had no theology for. Guys, we live in a day where the theology of suffering is not only non-existent in the world, it's barely existent in the church. Wow. It's barely existent in the church. The very evidence of why do bad things happen to good people, this is elementary Orthodox Christianity, guys. This is not sophisticated doctorate degree Christianity. But this is the number one question that many people are asking, and they're asking in the church. We have lost our theology for suffering. Jesus promised we'd suffer. He didn't promise an easy life. He didn't promise the avoidance of suffering. He just promised he'd be with us in the midst of suffering, right? But we've lost that, and as soon as we suffer a little bit, we question the goodness of God. No. You read through the whole scriptures. If suffering equals questioning the goodness of God, then Paul should have been the biggest hater of God in human history. The number one hater of God in human history. 5 times he got 40 lashes. If suffering means God's not good, well, the same man who got 40 lashes 5 times wrote, I pray that you together with all the saints would have power to grasp the height, the depth, the width, and the length of the love of Christ. Same guy who got the 40 lashes 5 times more than Jesus is the same one who said, nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ. If suffering means God's not good, but today, if you suffer a little bit, how could God be a good God if I suffer a bit? He never promised we wouldn't suffer. He just promised he'd be with us in suffering. And he promised in eternal life, all suffering would be gone, right? We've got to get this. And they understood that in the early church. So because of it, the pagans went, our culture and our gods have no answer for suffering. But the God of Christianity has an answer. There's dignity in suffering. And there's dignity in death. Today we go to any cost to save our own lives. That is not historically a Christian tradition. We'll go to any cost to avoid death. That is not a historic tradition. And I'm not promoting that you should pursue, you know, risk to the sake of your own life. I'm just saying it is not a historic Christian tradition to do anything to avoid harm. It's not. Historically, for 2,000 years, the church ran into the difficulty, and because of it, the church grew rapidly, especially in the 300 years. Okay, you with me so far? Okay, that's number one that I wanted to give you guys. Number two, let me give you another one here. This one you'll especially love. Is that Stark pointed to the way that the early church dignified women as one of the primary catalysts to the growth of the early church. Hey, hey, hey. Unbelievable. It's unbelievable. So pagan society had no value for women and almost no value for children. In fact, very little value for human life other than your own. Guess what? Expressive individualism, right? Which is what leads to euthanasia, what leads to abortion, what leads to infanticide is the value for the individual. And then the individual gets to define what the quality of life is. Therefore, a Down syndrome child should never be born because we think their quality of life is less. This is so demonic, guys. It's so demonic, right? We all agree on that, right? So the pagan culture especially had no value for women. Well, the early church absolutely believed that men and women were 100% of equal value because they believed in the Imago Dei. That the image of God was in his creation, man and woman. And he was in his creation, man or woman, whether they were sick, whether they were elderly, whether they were young, whether they were in the womb. Yeah. They believed in every value of all human life. So pagan society had no value for this, and it's profound. Let me just read this to you a little bit, what I wrote here. In summary, Stark proves four main points about the way Christianity grew to its value for women. First, Christianity prohibited practices of abortion and infanticide that were completely normal in Roman society. Baby girls were the greatest victims of infanticide. Naturally, the Christian view of human life led to many more baby girls surviving. So because of that, the church grew with more women in it. Why? Because they rescued baby girls. And for one, they weren't aborting their own, but they were even rescuing other baby girls that were left in infanticide, right? So then all of a sudden, the church is growing and it has a higher population of women than it does men because of their value for women and their rescuing of those in pagan culture that were thrown by the wayside and their lack of value for women. Number two, second, as a result, I love this, women outnumbered men in Christian communities. And therefore, they had to, and I'm not proposing evangelistic dating here, but they had to find pagan husbands if they were going to be able to get married, which in turn led to many more salvations because the greatest tool of salvation in a marriage is a godly woman. And so all these women, there were more women than men, so they had to marry pagan men. But guess what? Those pagan men got saved because of those women in their lives. So then all of a sudden, more pagans are coming to Jesus because these women had to marry outside the family. And then next thing you know, far more people are coming to Jesus because of that humble, kind, loving, servant-hearted, Jesus-centered, Holy Spirit power-walking woman. And that man had no chance because of the woman in his life. So therefore, then the growth of Christianity again because of godly women in marriages. Third, women were oppressed and extremely looked down on. They had very little value in society. On the other hand, Christianity treated women with the same dignity as men, and they even promoted women into places of leadership and influence. The contrast could not have been starker, and therefore many women converted to Christianity. And because more women converted to Christianity, more of those women who had pagan husbands saved their husbands. So then more people got saved. The momentum was the women. And then lastly, increased value, more women than men, and the Christian ethic outlawed abortion and infanticide naturally all led to a higher birth rate in the church than in the pagan society and more babies being born to Christian families, which caused Christianity once again to excel. So one of the reasons he pointed to was the value of women in society, which was virtually unknown in pagan Rome. Third one I'm going to give you, moving on a little bit quicker here, is that the way that Christianity approached cities. This is fascinating in light of the hour we live in with the greatest move of urbanization in all of human history. By 2050, 70% of the Earth's population will live in cities. The urbanization of the Earth is massive right now. So cities had a higher population, of course, than any other places did. Stark points to the cultural continuity between these Stark spends a good deal of time explaining how difficult life in cities were. Listen to this. In the first three centuries, he specifically focuses on Antioch, which is the epicenter of the early church after Jerusalem. Using historical data, he estimates that Antioch had a population density of 117 people per acre. New York City is 37 people per acre. So 117 people per acre in Antioch, and New York is 37 people per acre today. Sewage would have been poorly dealt with, open sewers, rubbish and filth accumulated everywhere. Life expectancy was less than 30 years old in the cities of the first couple centuries. Crime rates would have been massive. Populations were transient and ethnically diverse. Natural disasters and epidemics were common occurrences, and attacks from other cities and regions were frequent and destructive. This is crazy. Stark estimates that every 15 years, a major natural or social catastrophe took place in the cities of the first several centuries. So Stark uses all this data about cities to show that Christianity was perfectly suited to meet the felt need of the people, to offer family, charity, belonging, health care, and eternal hope would have been a powerful contrast to the lives that had been lived for so long. So cities, how many of you know, are the loneliest places in the world? Cities are the loneliest places in the world. Christianity had an answer for the loneliness. Christianity had an answer for people that had left their rural families and their rural farms and their rural communities, moved into a city plagued with illness, plagued with loneliness, plagued with, you know, paganism, plagued with all these catastrophes and the trauma of it. And Christianity was perfectly suited to create a real family in the context of a lonely city. So many people in these cities, not only that, and this is what I'm going to get to as we wrap up, is the thing that was most powerful about the early church, and this is Stark's main point, was yes, they were a supernatural people. He goes, but they didn't even need to be supernatural to grow. This is so amazing, because they're living in a city and they're looking on at a people who, one, value women, two, aren't aborting their babies, three, actually believe in basic health care. Where do they get their basic health care? Leviticus. Where do they get their basic health care? Literally the law of God. Like, and literally just them living in obedience to the law of God set them apart from the rest of society. And the world looked on and went, oh my gosh, like, maybe it would be smart if we actually went outside the camp to use the bathroom. Old Testament law that actually knew that if you went in the camp, you were spreading diseases. I mean, we're talking rudimentary, basic things that the Bible teaches what to do with skin defilement so it doesn't spread. The Bible teaches on what to do with illness so it doesn't spread, right? And all these things they were living, and they set themselves apart by their ethic alone. And Stark's point is, yes, they were supernatural, and yes, there were signs, wonders, and miracles, and yes, that could be part of the growth. He goes, but I can explain the growth without a single miracle. Just them living like Christians led to the greatest growth that Christianity had ever seen. They had a prophetic edge because they literally just obeyed the commands of Scripture. And he points to the way in cities, the disparity or the gap that there would have been between a believing family and a pagan family was so radical that everyone in the city knew what a believing family lived like. We have lost our edge. And the world looks on and goes, I don't know, they live just like me. Their statistics are the same of me. Their marriages are the same as ours. Like, why would I give up my Sunday morning to struggle just like theirs? Right? Right? We buy in. We drink the Kool-Aid. We buy the lie, right? We allow culture and society to define us instead of the Scriptures to define us. Guess what? The early church had no government to represent them. The early church had no media to represent them. And they didn't need it. They didn't need the government to represent them to grow. They didn't need the media to represent them to grow. And we make such a big deal. We're so afraid. And guys, I want godly government. And I want truth and godliness in media. I want all those things. But we've made those to be the big deal and go, if we lose it in government and if we lose it in media, we've lost it. 40% every 10 years with no media, no godly government, just a godly life. And the power of a godly life became a prophecy to the world around them, their prophetic edge, and the pagan society looked on and went, oh my gosh, I've never seen anyone live like this. I've never seen anyone value women like this. I've never seen anyone value children like this. I've never seen anyone with practical wisdom for everyday life. I've never seen anyone know what to do with diseases. I've never seen anyone run into pandemics. I've never seen anyone have a value for suffering. And Christians purely living the Christian ethic were a prophetic voice in society that led to a tipping point of 10% in the Roman Empire. Crazy, huh? Are you with me? Okay, last one and then we're done, I promise. The last thing he looked at, this was incredible and powerful, was the role of martyrdom in society. Social sciences show that the more one sacrifices for their belief system, the more value that society places on that belief system. Social scientists call the benefit of joining a faith system, they call it compensation or compensators. This is not a Christian term, social science here. Basically, these are rewards for membership. The higher the reward is, the more motivating it is for others to join. Compensators are more attractive when they are enjoyed collectively within a family, a community, when they generate tangible results, and they, when promoted by leaders who also live according to the same standards as the members. This is social science. Sounds like really good advice. This made martyrs one of the greatest pictures of valuing one's faith. Their suffering showed that they believed that the rewards for following Christ far outweighed the sacrifices of martyrdom. The very presence of persecution and martyrdom also significantly diminished the presence of free riders, those who were only followers by name. Are you with me? Are you feeling the parallels? This also created an appeal that the collective group was passionately dedicated to their faith. Stark points to this fact that Christianity had strong stigmas and sacrifices attached to it as one of the very reasons that the people were intrigued and ended up joining them. When those stigmas and sacrifices are shared by a tight-knit group with a tremendous sense of belonging and care for one another, then the stigma and the sacrifice serve to create an even more dedication and appeal by those around. Do you remember in the book of Acts when it says, the people were afraid of the early church? The very next verse, nevertheless, many joined them. Do you remember that verse? Because they looked on and they were like, oh, I don't know what will happen in there. They're kind of crazy. They're a little frightening. They move in power. People get healed. But people die when they lie. Like, you know what I mean? They're looking at this whole thing and they're like, I'm afraid. Very next verse, nevertheless, many join them. This is actually social science. This is actually proven in social science. And they found in the first 300 years of Christianity, one of the reasons so many people came to faith is because the cost of being a Christian was so high that it actually motivated people to be a part of something bigger than themselves. And pagan, pluralistic, expressive individualism, self-focus, emotion-driven living is actually longing for something bigger than itself to live for. But unless it sees it, it won't even know it's possible. And the presence of suffering and the presence of martyrdom showed the whole world there was something better than the joys of Rome. There was something better than the entertainment of the theaters. There was something better than expressing their sexuality however they wanted. And because of it, Christianity grew rapidly. Friends, you don't realize how important your life in God is as a prophetic voice to a nation that is drowning in pluralism. You don't understand. We're so afraid to live differently. If we don't live differently, they'll never see. We're so afraid of sticking out. If you don't stick out, there's no prophetic voice in the nation any longer. We're so afraid of not fitting in. You know, we're so afraid of cancel culture. We're so afraid of, you know, what we're going to be told. We're so afraid of being labeled this or labeled that. I'm telling you, your labels are the very power of your lifestyle. The very thing we're afraid of is actually what causes others to look on and go, I've never seen people that were willing to pay a price. I'm actually longing to be a part of something where the cost is real. Because everybody actually wants that, right? And you become your prophetic edge because of your willingness to actually live countercultural. And my point in all of this is, as we look at living missional lives in the 21st century, globalization has turned what is happening and we experience in America to a global phenomenon. It's no longer just in America. It's no longer just in Europe. This rise of secularism. One of the things that Stark said that I thought was so profound is because the cost of Christianity was high, there were no free riders. There was no free riders. There was no people who were Christian by name alone because the cost was too high. Why would you choose to follow if you didn't really believe it? There was no point in doing it. The greatest tragedy over the last decades in Christianity has been nominalism. And it's been people in Christian by name alone, Christian by name alone. People who go to church by going to church alone, but no actual ethic of Christianity in their life, no life of Christ on the inside. What's happened in the last 10, 15 years is that nominalism is disappearing. It's disappearing. Why? Because it's actually costing us something to follow Jesus again. And what I'm telling you is this actually is good news, not bad news. I'd rather have 1 million on fire Christians in America than 100 million nominal Christians in America. Nominalism lacks the power of transformation. And until we have to pay a price again, we'll never recover the transformational seed of the gospel. Christianity rarely has thrived in safe environments for very long. In fact, you could start the timer when Christianity became safe as to when it also becomes irrelevant. What's sad is that the church grew 40% every 10 years until it was legalized. The moment it was legalized, it stopped growing. The moment Rome legalized Christianity, it stopped growing. Why? There was no cost to following Jesus any longer. And when there was no cost and there was no people looking on with amazement, there was no, it created nominalism, it created cultural Christianity. And so I look on at what's happening right now and it's tragic. There are things that are happening in our nation and the nations, they're tragic. Like they really are painful because we're talking about real people's lives that are being damaged. In the other sense, I've never been more hopeful because the increase of secular humanism is erasing nominalism. And the very thing that actually would make fun of a believer for believing that there is a man and a woman, that believing in traditional marriage, believing in something as absurd as the Word of God, that very thing is the only way we will recover the transformative seed of the gospel in the nation again. And what it's produced in Gen Z, because you guys already kind of paid a price. You already were made fun of a little bit by your teacher for believing that God created the heavens and the earth, right? You already were made fun of a few friends for, you know, just believing again in the Imago Dei, believing in Orthodox Christianity, believing the creation account, believing that God is real, believing that Jesus was Messiah. But you didn't realize that you paying a little bit of that price is actually what, again, creates the transformative seed of the gospel in culture, because nominal Christianity can never save a nation. Safe Christianity can never save a nation. And the missional life I feel that we need to get a hold of in this season is we are a supernatural people. We will never stop praying for the sick to be healed, for the dead to be raised. It's who we are. We will never stop. In fact, we will increase, and the supernatural is going to increase in the church like never before. But what I want to say is I'm not waiting for a supernatural event. Because your very life, set apart, living in obedience to the scriptures, is a supernatural sign and a wonder in a pluralistic, humanistic society. All you have to do is live like Jesus, and we can't not grow. All you have to do is live like Jesus, and people will get saved. All you have to do is live differently than society, and we will begin to see a rumbling of a spiritual awakening in this nation, right? Because so often we think, well, if it's the supernatural and I'm not seeing healing, then are we going to see the breakthrough? If it's like really great gospel proclamation, and man, I just don't feel like I'm that great of a preacher. Last time I shared, someone didn't get saved. And then we begin to water down our expectation of what God can do. 300 years, 40% every 10 years. Why? Value for women. Why? Value for life. Why? Obedience to the scripture. Why? Didn't cheat, didn't lie, didn't steal. Why? Actually believe in the dignity of covenantal marriage. Why? They just literally lived Bible verses, and because of it, they became a prophetic sign in their culture and society, and because of it, millions were saved. So I want to say in closing, wrapping this whole thing up, guys, we need a generation that would be biblical in life like never before, where this thing would determine how we live our lives. And if we do, and as we do, we will become prophetic in our culture once again. We'll become a sign and a wonder in our generation once again. It's not rocket science, guys. Live the Bible. Like, live the Bible. Look at what's going on around us and how countercultural it really is to actually just live love. You know how countercultural it is to forgive today? It's a miracle. It just doesn't even barely exist anymore. Forgiveness is actually beautifully Christian. Forgiveness is rooted in God, right? Rooted in His nature and character. And as we look towards the future and our missional calling, as we look towards the future, absolutely believing for a spiritual awakening in America and the nations of the earth, you need to know at the very core of that spiritual awakening is a generation that embraces holiness, that embraces consecration, that isn't just watching what everyone else is watching. That isn't just listening to what everyone else is listening to, right? That isn't just living like everyone else is living. They're finding the studies today that 34 to 40% of Christians think that sex before marriage is totally fine. 30 to 40% of Christians, and we wonder why the lost aren't getting saved. When we begin to restore biblical truth in our lives with smiles on our faces and burning hearts and the joy of the Lord, this is not a burden, this is not an obligation, this is abundant life, guys. And saying no to certain things and obliterating pornography in our lives and getting rid of the witchcraft and not just entertaining ourselves how the world entertains ourselves, that is not an obligation, that is abundant life, right? And as the world looks on and goes, my gosh, they're really living differently, we will begin to see an explosion of the lost coming to faith, yeah, simply because they see Christ in our lifestyle, yeah, in our speech, in our forgiveness, in our marriages, in our family. And the prophetic gets restored to a city when the church begins to live in simple obedience to scriptures and to the life of Christ. Are you with me this morning? Holy Spirit, I pray that you would make it a little simpler today. This is where we sometimes just think, I just need a magic wand to just be waved over America and finally we'll see a spiritual awakening. God, make it a little simpler today. Lord, dignify simple obedience. Dignify holiness in our minds. Dignify consecration in the set-apart life. Father, I'm just praying even just real practically. It's got to get really practical. That this room, Lord, as the weeks go on, this room, 100% free from pornography. 100% free, God. 100% free. Living in that prophetic obedience, living that consecrated life. Lord, I'm asking this room, totally free of self-hatred. 100% free, God. Eating disorders, gone, Lord. I'm praying, Lord, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, this room will be a divorce-free room. Divorce-free, God. Because of living and believing in covenantal marriage. God, I'm just asking all confusion today would be obliterated. Just confusion. The lie of the enemy over identity, over sexuality. Lord, I just ask you'd shatter every lie in this room. And instead, we'd come back to the solid footing of the Imago Dei, made in the image of God, created, beautiful in the image of God. Father, I'm asking that you would elevate daily life of obedience, daily life of living the Christian ethic, the daily life of simply living different than culture and society. Lord, elevate it in this room. They would know every little act of obedience is a prophetic sign that you are awakening a generation, God. I pray that in this school, in these 6 months, Lord, many in this room would see salvations of their moms, dads, and siblings. Many. And the salvation would be because someone called their mom and forgave, called their dad and forgave. And that very act of forgiveness would be an arrow to the heart, Lord, that would lead to revelation there's a different way to live. Father, I pray for reconciliation of families, reconciliation of siblings. Brothers and sisters would get saved, Lord. And yes, praise God if it's a miracle, but even if it's not a miracle, let it be the miracle of love from their brother or sister in this room. Let it be the miracle of mercy, Father. I pray, God, as these guys go out and tour all over America, the nations of the earth, God, that their very lives would be a sign and a wonder to the university students of America, Europe, East Africa, wherever you send them, God. Just their joy, their love, their kindness, their offense-free lifestyle would be a miracle to the world around them and world around them. And thousands would get saved because of the light that shines from their lives, God. Lord, I just pray, restore the prophetic edge in the church, God. Restore the prophetic edge. Power of just simply living the scriptures. God, make these biblical leaders. Pray that they would love the scriptures. They would eat the scriptures. They would live the scriptures. They would memorize the scriptures. They would love the scriptures. Just become a part of their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Awesome. Okay, Zach.
Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.